49. And for fun tonight, any of you that have already memorized the passage can recite it as I read it together. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Psalm 49, 1 through 20. The way I plan to go about this message is taking some time to introduce the psalm, going through it verse by verse, and then making four applications from the psalm before we conclude. I apologize in advance to those that have listened over the past several weeks if I seem to repeat myself. Sometimes I do that, but repetition is good. God repeats himself several times in the Bible, and so hopefully I will not be too redundant to any of you tonight. If you're there in Psalm 49, let's go ahead and either recite or read starting in verse 1. Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor, together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not, he is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings, Selah. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me, Selah. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. Let's go ahead and approach the Lord in prayer before we look at this passage together. Father, we thank you for your word and its faithfulness. Though this psalm was penned under inspiration of your spirit 3,000 years ago, it has as much relevance to today because you don't change, Lord. And unfortunately, our hearts have not changed in their sinfulness since that time. But you can change our hearts. You can change the heart of everyone who is here, and that's what we need. We need those who do not know you as Savior to be changed. We need those that do know you as Savior to be changed. Lord, we need you tonight to breathe from your word, to make us alive as your word is alive. And so we ask you to do so tonight from this psalm, and may we give glory to you for what you do in our hearts and our lives. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thomas Jefferson and Alexander Hamilton were two of the very important men at the founding of our country, two men in Washington's administration. He chose them in part to be a counterbalance to each other. He knew that they were opponents politically, and he wanted to get their ideas. He wanted to have brilliant minds around him to give him the best possible advice. Hamilton's vision for the United States was that we would become a commercial country like Great Britain, that we would have banking interests, that we would end up supporting industries, and that we would end up supporting manufacturing interests. And as you can look at the United States today, we see in many ways we followed Mr. Hamilton's ideas. Jefferson, on the other hand, thought that the virtue of the Republic lay in supporting agriculture. He thought that farmers were more virtuous naturally than those who lived in cities, and so he supported increasing the United States' agricultural output and using the production of foodstuffs as a way of leveraging American interests throughout the world. Now, the problem with both of those ideas is that it doesn't matter where you live. That's not what makes a person better or not. As we look at the United States today, technology has increased so that we have less land being farmed by fewer people than ever before, and we're still producing more food than in probably the entire history of the world. And so it's amazing what technology has done. We've definitely swung one direction and not in the direction of most of our population being in agriculture. But it's not where you're from that makes you better or not. Whether you're from a city or from the farm, that's not what makes you virtuous, because the problem is the heart, not where you happen to live. Covetousness and the idolatry that it feeds have plagued humanity from the beginning, all the way back in the beginning. It was when Eve looked at that fruit. She lusted after it in her heart. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. She saw that it was desirous to make her wise. She saw that it was good for food. She wanted what God had forbidden. The Bible describes that as covetousness, and in Colossians further describes covetousness as idolatry. So from the beginning, covetousness has been a sin that has plagued the earth. Jesus said in Mark 7:21 through 23, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." Paul further addressed the improper emphasis of material wealth when in 1 Timothy 6:6 through 10 he wrote, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." These statements underscore the truth of Psalm 49. And that psalm echoes the message of Ecclesiastes, which is that there is nothing without God that is profitable. There is nothing without God that is not vanity. We find that oftentimes as we use our eyes, we're attracted by the things of this life, the things of this world, tempted to substitute God with those things. But the Bible makes it plain that that's vanity, and this psalm comes out that way. So what should we have instead of this vanity? What should we have instead of worldliness? Instead of the pursuit of material wealth, which we find all around in our culture, what is the advertising that we see on the television or on the internet? What is the advertising that we hear on the radio? But the commercialism of our country that is reaching out to the greed of the human heart. There's nothing wrong with buying and selling, but it's the greed, the covetousness that's in all of us, which the Bible condemns. So what should a Christian do? A Christian should contradict the worldly spirit of our age and live in the power of Christ's resurrection. What's interesting is this psalm, written 1,000 years before Jesus came to this earth, speaks very clearly of the resurrection. And that's what you and I, as Christians, as believers, are called to live in, because we have hope beyond the grave. Our lives are not bound up in the things of this life, so we should not be consumed by it. And then it should drive us with a fervency to reach out to those who are consumed by the covetousness of this life. We should bear the message of hope through the gospel to the world. So as we introduce this psalm, we note the title, "To the Chief Musician, a Psalm for the Sons of Korah." David is the psalmist. He's not listed here specifically. Spurgeon gave a good rule for determining who is the author of different psalms. Sometimes the psalms clearly say it's David. Others, like Psalm 50, you can say it clearly says it's Asaph. Others, like Psalm 90, it clearly says it's Moses. But Spurgeon said that if it's not specified, just assume it's David. And then if we were to compare it with two other psalms, Psalm 39 and 62, David wrote both those psalms, and the themes of those psalms line up very closely with the theme of this psalm, which would lead us to suppose that he wrote it. The psalm is addressed to the chief musician, the leader in the songs of worship in the Temple of Solomon, or the Tabernacle Temple of David. Who would that have been in David's lifetime? It would have been Asaph. Asaph would have been the person that this psalm was addressed to. And then further, the sons of Korah are mentioned. Who were these? These were descendants of Levi's son Kohath. So Levi had three sons, Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. And while the priests were from the line of Kohath, Aaron's line in particular, they were given the ability to go into the holy place and do certain things there. The high priest, one time a year, could go into the, as in one day of the year, could go into the Holy of Holies and there offer the blood for the atonement. But the priests were given that special assignment, and the other sons of Levi, Kohath, his other sons, and Merari and Gershon, they were divided and delegated other tasks, like bearing the tabernacle furniture as they traveled from place to place, or helping the priests out with various tasks. And so the closest of all the people were the relatives of Moses and Aaron, as you would assume. And these were descendants of Kohath, the sons of Korah. Now, Korah is a man that, if you remember from the Bible, has a bad reputation. And why was that? Because in the book of Numbers, he joined with Dathan and Abiram to rebel against the Lord. They challenged the leadership of Moses and said, he's not the one that alone can lead Israel. We also should have some say in making decisions for the congregation. You remember how that turned out? Korah and his company were devoured by fire, and Dathan and Abiram, their company, were swallowed up by the earth. It was a bad day for those who stood against the Lord and the man that he had chosen there, Moses. But an interesting statement comes out of the book of Numbers. It says, howbeit, the children of Korah died not. And so we see, even in the midst of God's judgment, his mercy to those children. Sometimes we see in the Bible God judged the families of those that sinned. We see Achan was stoned with his entire family. Sometimes that's the way that God's judgment falls. But many times we see in the midst of judgment God remembering mercy. In the midst of his wrath, he shows grace to those who love him. And we see this with the sons of Korah. They were not destroyed, even though their father rebelled. And that's a reminder to all of us. Our past does not determine what we're going to do. We each have a responsibility before God to do what is right, no matter who before us did what was wrong. So now we get into the psalm itself. The psalm naturally divides into four sections, starting with, hear this, all ye people. The psalmist calls out to listen, and we'll look into this later with one of our applications. But as we start this message, listen. I need to listen, you need to listen, because if we don't hear what God has to say to us, we've met in vain. He says this to all people, every person, every human being. And we see all the way back in the times of David, God was reaching out to the entire earth. This was not a message that was limited to the Jews alone. Sometimes we read certain prophecies and they're referring specifically to Israel. This is not one of them. This is to every person all over the earth, Jew and Gentile. And it goes on to say, low and high, rich and poor together. There's no group that you can put yourself in that this psalm is not for you, that this psalm does not apply. And so further, the psalmist goes on to say, my mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. What is it that we're here to listen to? Well, it's wisdom. It's understanding. Do you want to know? Do you want to understand the path that God has before you? Do you want to make a right application of knowledge? Here, you're going to find out how to live. Here, you're going to find out how to respond. Really, what David is setting before us is the way that we ought to live as believers. And notice that David does not give himself as an exception. He doesn't say, you listen to what I preach, and meanwhile, I'll do something different. No, David himself says, I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. And as we think about those of us that are in positions of leadership or teaching, we ought to first listen to the message ourselves. We ought to let the Holy Spirit preach first to us, and then we'll have something to preach and to teach to others. David did not try to instruct Israel or all the Gentile nations around until first he was inclining his own ear to a parable, opening his dark saying upon the harp. The word there, parable, dark saying, we think of how Jesus taught in parables, those earthly stories with heavenly meaning. Symbolism was being used there. And so as we read through the Psalms, a lot of times, because it's written in Hebrew poetry, there's some difficult things to understand, things that you have to take time to ponder, things you have to take time to study. And we remember how Paul instructed Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Bible is so simple in its plan of salvation that a child can receive it, but it is so profound that it takes many years of study to rightly divide it and interpret it to the people. And as Christians, we are all called to do this. We should incline our ear to the parable. We should open our dark saying upon the harp. And also this verse reminds us that not only is this poetry, but it's a song. The Psalms were the ancient hymn book of Israel. And so we see that part of what we do in our worship, part of what we do in our song service, is to, as Paul puts it, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with and making melody in our heart to the Lord. And so I hope that as you approach the song service, you don't consider as filler. I hope as you approach the song service, you don't consider that this is just something to pass on to the next. No, it's connected with the preaching. It's all to be together, working towards that one common purpose of glorifying God and edifying His church. And we see all the way back here, there were songs and hymns. In the New Testament, we see songs and hymns. The Bible says those that are redeemed have a new song in their mouths, and we should be giving praise and thanks to God all the time, and especially in the service when it's time to do so. The psalmist now divides. So we've covered the first section, sort of an introductory area of the psalm, and now we move on to really the topic of the psalm. What is the psalmist going to spend most of his time covering? He asks a question, and questions are good to ask. For those that are curious, we can't live without them. But some of us are not as inquisitive, but they're still good to ask. They get us thinking. They get us pondering. They get us to reevaluate the way that we think. And so David asks this question, "Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about?" David knew what fear was. David went through many trials in his life, whether it was fighting with that lion and that bear that he fought to defend his flock, whether it was against the giant Goliath when in the power of God he destroyed that giant and cut off his head. Whether it was later on when his father-in-law, his king, turned on him and chased him down, as we heard just recently with those messages on how Saul responded to God's will in David's life. Or whether it was later on when Ahithophel betrayed him and Absalom hunted him down to destroy him. Or Sheba, the son of Bichri. Or you had Shimei casting stones at David. Throughout his life, David knew what fear was. He knew what to run was. He knew what being hunted was. But he asks this question, "Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about?" He doesn't say, "I just have to give in to fear. I just have to live in fear. Bad things happen and I just have to be consumed by fear." No, he asks, "Why? Why should I? Why should I?" And the answer as a believer is, we should not. And this is what the psalm shows us. We should not. Now, that iniquity of heels compassing about, we've talked about that. There are three possible interpretations, and one of them is the interpretation. The others are the applications. One of them is the idea when those who do iniquity surround us and they catch at our heels to trip us up, and the world certainly does that. The world tries to trip us up and hinder us as we serve the Lord. Certainly that happened to David. There were all kinds of people who tried to hinder him from serving the Lord. Sometimes we sin. David sinned, and when he sinned, sometimes the chastisement of God came on his life. David had trials that he went through specifically because of his sin. But because of his relationship with the Lord, he knew that it was as a father deals with a son, and so he didn't need to be afraid. Because you and I, when God chastises us, that should comfort us. That should encourage us that God loves us, and He's not abandoning us, and He's not leaving us in our sin. He's going after us to bring us back. Because the book of Hebrews tells us that if God doesn't chastise you, you're not a son. You don't belong to Him. And so why should we be afraid if it's God chastising us? Certainly we should be afraid of our sin, but not of the Lord who tries to lovingly bring us back. And then we think of the idea, what does sin bring? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And whether we're saved or not, unless the rapture comes before that, we all face death. We all face that penalty of physical death. And this is a fear that dominates humanity. It's a fear that everyone struggles with or has struggled with or maybe will struggle with at some point. Some of us are more fearless than others. Some of us might bravely say, "I'm not afraid of death." And certainly there are some people that don't seem to be afraid of death. But death is a common human fear. And David says, why should I be afraid when that death comes? When at the end of my life, death comes, whether by the hand of Saul or someone else, death comes. Why should I be afraid? And it's a good question for us to ask. And David goes on to answer it. Because there's a group of people that they don't have an answer to this question. But we have an answer. David has an answer. And we ought to live in light of that answer and carry that answer to others. And so he points out the group of people that do not know the answer to this question in verse 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. They're rich and they're increased in goods and they have need of nothing, or so they think. They're the rich man in Luke 16 that fared sumptuously every day. He was clothed in purple and fine linen. There was nothing that he wanted that he couldn't have. And he did have everything that he wanted. But he didn't have Christ. He didn't have an answer to death. He wasn't prepared for that day when he would die. And so David goes on in verse 7 to say, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. And what's poignant about thinking of the rich man and Lazarus in that account that Christ gives us in Luke 16 is the rich man did reach out for his brothers. He did want those that were in his family to be saved. He told Abraham, send Lazarus and tell them, warn them that they do not come to this place. But David says, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. All those riches cannot purchase salvation. All that silver and gold cannot buy favor. There are many religions in the world today and have been for thousands of years that think that money can buy salvation, or they think that good works can buy salvation, or they think that going out and doing some great and noble deed can purchase salvation. But David says, none of them. None of these people who boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. And the reason is given in the next verse, for the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. The redemption of their soul is precious. Peter described that precious redemption. He said, for you have not been redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so it's only the blood of Jesus Christ that can redeem anyone. And David, 1,000 years before Jesus Christ, he says that here. Money can't do it. Good works can't do it. What we feel about ourselves can't do it. What others think about us can't do it. The only thing that can redeem us is the blood of Jesus Christ, because it's precious. It's the only thing precious enough to pay for a soul. And it ceaseth forever. The redemption that is offered, all that money that people spend, those good deeds that they do, the philanthropists and all the positive things they do, it passes away. It ceases. It doesn't last. You know, people build libraries, they build bridges, they do good things. There's nothing wrong with that. But many of them are foolishly deceived to think that that goodness is what will get them into heaven. That goodness will make up somehow for the sin that they've done. But David says, it ceaseth forever. There's one redemption that can redeem, and that is Christ's through his blood. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. That's what they're looking for. That's what these rich people want. Today, it's cryogenics. You know, some of these rich people, they pay so that when they die, their body can be freezed. And hopefully, someday, when scientists have discovered a cure for death, then they'll revive them and bring them back and fix their problems. But David says that that's not going to work. Their hope that they're going to live forever and not see corruption by paying for it, buying it, that's not going to work. And we find this is not a new idea. I've mentioned it before. Go back to the ancient Egyptians, and they tried to find a way of immortality through preservation of the body. Their embalming process was highly advanced. But look at the shriveled mummies of the pharaohs. Those men did not achieve immortality. However powerful they were, however much people worshipped them as gods, we know one of them learned who the true God was, but unfortunately didn't seem to profit from that. God showed him through those 10 plagues that he was God, and not Pharaoh, but that's what the pharaohs did. They were rich, they were powerful, they boasted, but they could not achieve immortality. The Greeks tried a different method. They thought it was through fame. They thought that by being heroic, by going out and doing some great deed, some poet like Homer would write it down, and it would be sung for ages and ages and ages, and that would be the way to achieve achieve immortality. And we see people today trying to do that, trying to live for fame, trying to put their name in the annals of history, and they think that that's what will give them everlasting life. But David said, it's not going to work. The redemption of their soul is precious. So now we move on to the third section of the psalm. The rich man is not ignorant. If he claims ignorant, it's as Peter says, he is willfully ignorant. How do we know? For he seeth that wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, lists how old age unfolds and how the body breaks down. And all of that is a warning to us that this life is not forever, and we better be getting ready for eternity. We better be getting ready to answer to God. We better be getting ready because the judgment is coming. God gives us that as a warning. Our bodies don't last forever. And the rich people see this. They see their relatives die. They see people die. They know that death is real. They see wise men die. So it's not just bad people that are dying. They see really smart people, good people, can't defeat death. They see the fool and the brutish person perish. But does it lead these rich men to repent of their sins? Does merely knowing that there's a judgment coming, does that lead them to turn from their iniquity? No, because their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. They build houses. They also have families. The Bible has those two ideas in the word for house. And so some think that it's through passing their wealth down to son, grandson, great-grandson, great-great-grandson, all the way down. That's how they're going to continue forever. Some, they build really palatial residences, tombs, mausoleums, pyramids. We think of these things. And what was that? It was the attempt of rich people to defy death, the attempt of rich people to defy God and his judgment. Their inward thought is they're going to continue forever. Their lands are going to be passed down in every generation. And so they call their lands after their own names. But again, David comes to what we could call a chorus in the psalm because he closely repeats it at the very end in verse 20. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. Paul described in 1 Corinthians 15 the body that we have now. It's a body in dishonor. That's how we sow it into the earth. That's how we die. It's a body in dishonor. It's a body that breaks down, a body that falls apart. Looks good at one age, and it slowly begins to deteriorate over time. That's the way that our lives are. Man being in honor abideth not. This life is not forever. Right now you may say, I'm young and I'm healthy and I'm strong and I'm prosperous, but that will not last forever. Man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. The people that choose this way of living, they live like animals. They're made in the image of God, but they live like animals. They live as those that don't have an eternity, as those that don't have a soul. And so David goes on to say, this their way is their folly, yet their posterity approved their sayings. Selah. And this is the first Selah in the psalm. Now, Selah could be a musical marker because this is a hymn, it's a song. Could be a rest, a time to pause in the music, but it can also be a pause for thought. David's saying, think about this. This their way is their folly. It's foolishness. They call themselves wise. They may have a lot of degrees. They were wealthy enough to go to the best schools, wealthy enough to get the best tutoring, wealthy enough to take the highest tests. And so they say they're wise, but this their way is their folly. And then David utters this sad statement. Yet their posterity approve their sayings. Posterity comes from a Latin word meaning he will come after. Those who come after them approve their sayings. Who are those people? It's their children. Their children go up in the homes of these rich people and they see God isn't important. Church isn't important. Time given to the Lord isn't important. Salvation isn't important. Sin doesn't matter. Holy things are no big deal. And they watch as these parents live their lives for wealth, live their lives for the things of this earth, live their lives for material possessions. And they say, it worked for grandfather, worked for dad, worked for mom. So it's going to work for me. I'll just ignore God. I don't need to listen to that preacher. I don't need to listen to that soul winner. I don't need to listen to that kooky relative that tells me that Jesus is the only way to salvation because it worked out for them. They approve their sayings. What about the children in our lives? whether the children in our homes, or the children in our Sunday school classes, or the children in our junior churches, the children in our Wednesday night classes, the children we bring in on the buses, what about them? They're watching us. They approve our sayings. What message are we giving to them? The same message as these rich people? That money is what matters? Possessions are what matters? The car you drive is what matters? The house you live in is what matters? What position you have in your job is what matters? They will approve our sayings. One way or the other, what sayings are we giving to them? Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume away in the grave from their dwelling. We see that on the one hand, they surround themselves in a bubble. They live in a very pleasant life where they don't have to see anything unpleasant. They don't have to experience anything that's wrong. They surround themselves with friends that flatter them and tell them what they want to hear so that they don't have to think about what is coming. But in the end, they're laid in the grave. And the Bible uses that idea of sheep to express the idea of helplessness. Sometimes believers are compared to sheep in the Bible. Of course, the Lord is our shepherd. We shall not want. And so he takes care of us as sheep. He leads us out. Jesus called himself the good shepherd. Paul, in Romans chapter 8, which is an echo of Psalm 44, he quotes it as, like sheep, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And when Jesus was brought to his trial, Isaiah 53 describes him as a sheep, as a lamb that was dumb, that didn't utter an answer, that didn't resist those that were taking him to be slaughtered. And so we see on the one hand, the righteous are the ones that are persecuted in this life. The righteous are the ones who suffer. The righteous are the ones who seem to these rich people to be helpless. And so they don't want to join our ranks. They don't want to come down from their haughtiness and join the lowly followers of Jesus Christ. But in the end, who are the ones that are laid in the grave? According to this verse, like sheep, they, these rich people, are laid in the grave. There's coming a day when the tables will be turned, when the helpless ones will not be the believers. The helpless ones will be the unbelievers. There's coming a day when, though the rich and powerful today blasphemes the worthy name by which we are called, in that day every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But unfortunately for those people, it will be too late to benefit from it. Death shall feed on them, describing the corruption process. Those bodies, however well they're embalmed in the funeral homes, death will feed on them. Whatever products they use during their life to preserve their body's health, when they're dead, death shall feed on them. And the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. Jesus said the meek will inherit the earth. Those who trust in the Lord, they're the ones who are going to continue on forever and ever. And their beauty shall consume away in the grave from their dwelling. And so we had the introductory portion. We had the question that David asked, why should we be afraid? And by the time we get to this point, we shouldn't be afraid. Certainly not of the wealthy people that persecute us, the wealthy people that blaspheme Christ, the wealthy people that resist and oppose the name that we are called by. And now we get to the hope, to David's hope. So we shouldn't be like that. And by now I think it should be obvious. We should not be that way. What should we be like? We should be those who live in the hope of the resurrection. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me, Selah. God will redeem our soul from the power of the grave. We will not be under death's dominion. And this David said 1,000 years before Christ perfectly showed how he would do this. But with faith, looking forward to Christ, he can utter this sentence. And we know how true it is because we read the Gospels. Jesus rose from the grave and he promises he will raise us from the grave. All our loved ones who have gone on before us, God will raise them and bring them with him. And so we should not be afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. When he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul. That's what the rich people do. But they won't continue that way forever. Men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. And Jesus said, beware when men praise thee, because that's what they did to the false prophets. We should not be ashamed of the reproach of Christ. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. I always think of those tribes in far-off lands. At one time, they knew the truth in the days of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But somewhere along the line, some father stopped telling his children the gospel, the truth. And now you have entire tribes that they know myths, but they know nothing of the Bible. And we need to carry the gospel to them, not envy them, not want to be like them, whether these are the heathen tribes in a foreign country or the rich heathen of our country. We should not want to be like them. We should have compassion on them and pity on them because they have no hope. We have hope. We have the resurrection. We know what happens after death for those that believe in Jesus. But they shall go to the generation of their fathers. They shall never see light. So now while there's hope, we should go with that hope. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. So now let's make our four applications. The hope of the resurrection points away from the temporary riches of this life to the eternal riches of the next life. So what we see is we're supposed to listen. 550 times in 516 verses, the Bible says, hear. God considers it to be important. 405 times in 386 verses in the Old Testament, 145 times in 130 verses in the New Testament, 58 times in 56 verses in the Psalms alone. God wants us to hear. Are we listening? Do we listen? In the stillness of the morning, do we listen? Do we take that quiet time to hear His still small voice? Because that's what He commands us to do. And if we don't listen, we won't live the way we should in the hope of the resurrection. And we won't share that hope with others that they may turn to Christ. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7. God said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And went on to command them to love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and might. And went on to command them to teach His precepts diligently to their children. We're supposed to listen because we're supposed to proclaim what we hear. We're supposed to read so that we can take what we read and share it with someone else, whether that be the children in our homes or the children in our church or the children around or the adults that we meet in our lives. We need to be hearing so that we can speak. In 1 Samuel 3, 1 through 9, we're told that Samuel was taught to listen to God. He was taught to say when the Lord spoke, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Is that our attitude? Is that my attitude? Because Samuel went on to deliver a message. He delivered a message to Eli, a very difficult message, a message that God was going to judge Eli and his house. But he had to listen before he could speak. Are we going to warn people? We can't warn if we're not listening to God as He leads us. Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted among the earth. Are we listening to God so that He can be exalted among the heathen? So that He can be exalted in the earth? James 1:19 through 20 says, wherefore, beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Too much we're ready to talk and act, but not willing to listen. We need to talk. And we need to act, but we'll only talk and act rightly if first we have heard what the Lord has told us to hear. And there are many other verses that I could give, but for sake of time, we'll move on to the second application. So there's a universal call to hear so that we can proclaim a message. But secondly, ignorance is not the primary problem. These rich people are not ignorant. They see everyone dying around them. It's not ignorance that's the problem. The problem is that they are willfully ignorant. 2 Peter 3, 5 through 7, Peter said, but this they willfully are ignorant of, and goes on to talk about how in the past God created the world and He judged the world with a flood, and we find people are willfully ignorant of that. The evidence is all around them. They are willfully ignorant. Certainly we need to give information, but if God does not change the heart, information alone will not save. So we need to pray. We need to pray before we go to share the gospel. As we're sharing the gospel, we need to pray. Because if God doesn't change the heart, if they don't respond to God's leading in their life, they will not end up being saved. And then we need to pray after. Even if they reject Christ, we need to pray after. Because we don't know how God's going to use that witness in their life. Many people do not come to Christ the first time we speak to them. They come after many repeated attempts, and so we must persist. 2 Corinthians 4:1 through 7, Paul describes how we have not handled the gospel deceitfully, but then he goes on to say that if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Right. The devil is blinding people's minds. They give in to his temptations. They listen to the world and its ideas. And so ignorance is not the primary problem. It's a problem of the heart. Jesus said in John 3, verses 19 through 21, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So the hope of the world, we have to bring the gospel to them. We have to bring the hope of the resurrection to them, that there is something after death. And if they reject Christ, that something after death is an eternity without Him. But if they will receive Him, there's something far better than riches, something far better than material prosperity. So we should listen to the universal call. We should realize that ignorance is not the primary problem. The heart is the problem. We should pray that God will change hearts, our heart, and those that we go to witness to. And then there's the eternal perspective afforded by the resurrection. In Matthew 6, 19 through 34, Jesus told us to lay not up for ourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. And he ended that passage by saying, ye cannot serve God and mammon. So which is it going to be? Are we going to be caught up with the spirit of our age, chasing after wealth? Or are we going to live for things that really matter and lay up treasures in heaven? Jesus puts before us those two things. We should have an eternal perspective as we live. We all have to live in the world. We all have to buy. We all have to sell. There are things that are necessary for our daily lives. But is that what consumes us? Do we live to get that next thing? Or are we more concerned about what matters, what will last forever? The souls of men, people around us, our loved ones, our neighbors, our friends, the people we know, the people that are lost and dying in foreign countries that through missions we can reach out. And if God calls one of us to go, we can go carry the gospel to them. Is that what consumes us? Is that what drives us as we live every day? 1 Corinthians 15:57 through 58, Paul said, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And he said that after an entire chapter on the resurrection. The resurrection gives us a reason for living, because that's the life worth living. And Paul proved it. Peter proved it. The apostles proved it. The disciples of the first century proved that living for Christ, even if it involved torture, even if it involved being cast into prison, even if it involved death, that was what was worth doing because of what lies beyond. We know the end of the story. But the rich people around us, the poor people around us, they don't know, or they've heard and rejected the message, and we are the only ones who can bring it to them. So we have the universal call. Ignorance is not the primary problem. The heart is the problem. We should live with an eternal perspective. We should walk in newness of life because Christ has raised us from the dead. We have hope. So then the last application, the folly of fear. David asked that question, wherefore should I fear? And he asks that question because fear is a real challenge to all of us. All of us get nervous. All of us are afraid. As we live in this world, what laws are Congress going to pass? What things are our neighbors going to think about us, our coworkers, our family? How are they going to treat us if we live for Christ, if we do what's right, if we witness to that person that God has laid on our heart? What will happen? We're afraid in one form or another. Fear itself is not necessarily the issue. Some forms of fear are good. But what do you do with that fear? Are you controlled by fear? Do you live by fear? Do you allow your fear to keep you from serving God and doing what He's commanded you to do? 62 times in 62 verses in the Bible, fear not is told. God says, do not be afraid. In other places, He says, be not afraid. Fear ye not. Fear thou not. Those are just the times when He says, fear not. There are many other times when He commands us not to fear because God knows our hearts. He knows that we're tempted. And He gives us grace to resist that temptation. Genesis 15:1, God told Abraham, fear not. Joshua 1:9, He said to Joshua, as he's preparing to cross over into Canaan and conquer those people, he said, "Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed." In Proverbs 29:25, the Bible says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." Because we know the end of the story. We have the hope of the resurrection. And there are many other verses we could talk about. 2 Timothy 1:7 through 12, where Paul says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind." And he goes on in the later verses to say that Christ has abolished death. So what are we afraid of? I'm not attacking your fear because I suffer from fear too. But we should not be afraid. There's no reason to let the fear dominate our lives. So as we've heard tonight, let's think about what Paul said in Romans 10. He said, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." We've heard tonight, but now is the time to respond to what we have heard. So let's have our heads bowed and eyes closed as we stand to our feet. During the invitation time, if there's one of you who has never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I invite you to come to the front. And we'll find someone who can talk to you about your need of salvation and show you how Jesus Christ is the only way to save you from your sins. And if one of you as a Christian tonight has been spoken to in some area, maybe an area I mentioned, maybe an area that didn't come out of my mouth, but the Holy Spirit spoke it, and He wants you to come tonight to make something right with Him or to commit to do something, we pray that you would act as God leads.